We're excited to be with you once again going into the book of Philippians. And so this Sunday, again, just a reminder, we're going to be doing a live service at 9 o'clock and also at 11 o'clock. And encourage anybody that's comfortable to come to be a part of the service. It's just an absolute blessing to be in person if you're able to and you're comfortable. And so Philippians chapter 4, we're going to jump in verse 1 down to verse number 5. And tonight we're going to be looking at five marks of a man or woman of God. Verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Verse 5, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Let's pray and we'll look at these five marks tonight. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. God, what a joy it is to be able to come into this time to study and seek the truth from the Word of God. You have called us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, to labor in doctrine, to learn the Word of God line by line, precept upon precept, to study these things. And I pray that you would enrich our lives, that we would come with open hearts and minds to receive and ears to hear. Bless your Word to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I want to ask you just the question, what do you believe God expects of you as a Christian? What are the marks that evidence somebody that is a spiritually mature believer versus somebody that is not progressing in their Christian life like they should? And what would you put as a mark that are evidences that really stand out that a person is a mature Christian? And I think the Apostle Paul is such an incredible example for all of us to follow. And so in these first five verses, we're going to pull out five different marks that were a part of Paul's life and that we can all examine our life and say, do we line up with these five marks of a mature Christian? And there are other things that evidence a mature Christian, but these are at least five we can start with. And most of us, that would be enough. I know for my case, that would be. So let's look at these five. Number one, we find in this passage is one of the marks of a true man or woman of God, a devoted follower of Christ, is they love and encourage God's people. Paul's love for those he ministered to is so evident when he writes these letters. He doesn't write in a sterile sense. He doesn't write in a distant sense. He writes with a love and a passion for those. If Paul was your pastor, you would know he loved you because of the way he ministered to you. Ministry must be done, I believe, with a love for souls. And people know if you care about them. They can tell. And the way you talk with them and the way you care for them. And the believers at Philippi were not simply brethren. Paul calls them here. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved." He calls his brethren here dearly beloved. It's the Greek word agapetos, and that word is also first used in the book of Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Very familiar verse, Matthew 3, 17. The Bible says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my agapetos son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.'" And so he saw them as his beloved, as those he dearly beloved. And then he also calls them his longed for. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for." This word speaks of a deep yearning and desire. Paul had literally a heartache to be with those believers at Philippi. Again, remember, Paul is in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel. The church at Philippi, he's writing a letter from that prison cell to them. This is one of the prison epistles, they call them. And he is longing for them. And so not only are they dearly beloved, whom he longs for, but he also calls them his joy and crown. You notice there, when you study the church at Philippi and how it was launched in the book of Acts, what you'll find is there was a lot of persecution that was a part of this church. So early on, they saw the price it took to birth a church there. And it would be like saying to Paul, for ministering to the church at Philippi, for starting a church there, you were beaten. You went through many imprisonment there for a time. You went through trials and persecution. And what do you get out of it? And he would look and say, the people there, they are my joy and crown. My reward one day is to stand before God and that they would be in my presence there with me. They're my reward. They are my crown. And so what an awesome love that he had for them. His reward for the suffering that he went through to get them the gospel was them. They were his reward. And so when you have gotten to the point of understanding that you would be willing to make physical sacrifices for the benefit of somebody else's spiritual good, that is a mark of a mature man or woman of God. Now, when the Bible was written, the authors didn't break up chapters and verses. That came around the 12th and 13th century and got more concrete in the 15th and 16th century. And it's extremely helpful where they have chapters and verses broken down, but they would write just the whole letter. It would just be the book of Philippians. But now it's very nice because you can say, turn to chapter 4, verse 1 or 2, and you know where that verse is at. And everybody knows certain verses. You can memorize those verses, and it's very helpful. But notice the first word of verse number 1. This is a place where sometimes when you have a break there between chapters, it can sometimes cause a disconnect. And so verse 1 is actually really... it is attached to chapter 3, but it's important to notice that break is there, and it shouldn't intentionally be there. But verse number 1, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren. And anytime you see the word therefore, you should ask the question, why is it therefore? And you begin to ask that question, you find out what the result is. And so the word therefore is a transitional word. It is basically saying, as a result of what was just said, as a result of the truth that I just gave you, now this is what you should do because of that. And so what was Paul just talking about? And then we have to ask, what is the result? What should be done as a result of that truth that he presented? Well, Paul had just discussed the goal and prize of winning the Christian life. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He just gets done talking in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3 that we're going to receive a glorified body likened to Christ's glorified body, that Jesus is going to subdue all things unto himself, which means everything's going to be brought under his submission and rule. And it says, because of that eternal reality that awaits us, the prize that will be won, eternal life, being with Jesus, him reigning over all in glory. Therefore, as a result of that, then you come down in verse 1, he says, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And so the result of knowing that Christ reigns, that you will reign with him, therefore, right now in this present life, stand fast. Now, the word stand fast comes from a Greek word, stecho. It almost sounds like the word being stuck, but it means stand firm, persevere. It's a present imperative, which means it's a command, but it's also a continual command, like continually stand ongoing. And in the face of false teaching, in the face of these Judaizers, in the face of persecution, he's saying stand firm. Christ is going to win. All these things will come to pass. Don't move out of your spot. Stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16:13, he also uses that word there. And he says, watch ye, stand fast in faith. And then he makes this statement, quiet you like men, be strong. In our present language, we would say like this, man up, be a man, toughen up. And sometimes people say that to each other, you know, and what we mean by that is be strong, be stable, be firm. Don't wimp out, you know, be strong. It's the idea. And I tell you, be a Christian. It takes fortitude. It's tough. There's battles. There's daily battles, weekly, monthly battles. There's all kinds of things that come against us. And Paul had just got done telling them, if you notice, back in chapter 3, verse 14, he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. And then here he's saying, stand firm, stand fast, like don't move. So it seems almost like it's a paradox. Like, why are you telling us to stand firm, to stand fast while you're moving forward? How does that work? Well, the truth is, the believer that is not moving forward will ultimately be going backward, right? And I think we've all understood that in our own life. If you're not learning and growing and seeking Christ, if you're not moving forward and advancing in your walk, you will decline. You will move back. It doesn't take long. And if you think about somebody who exercises, if you've ever been inside of some kind of exercise regimen, your muscles are made to work. And if you don't work those muscles, if you set them aside in a physical sense, they begin to atrophy. And I remember being in the hospital and the doctor talking about how somebody lays in bed for one day their muscles atrophy to the point in ICU, they atrophy to where it takes about a week to recover from that. Your muscles do. They atrophy that fast. And so just like our muscles atrophy, our spiritual muscles, if you would, begin to atrophy. So we have to work those. And I would ask you, are you exercising yourself spiritually? And the Bible uses even language like that, to exercise ourselves unto godliness. We need to work out spiritually. And some of those things, just like some people get up, they stretch in the morning, do maybe some jumping jacks and push-ups, a couple sit-ups. And you know, you sit up and you sit back down, you get a couple in a day. But you do some of these things. We also, more importantly, need to take care of our spiritual body. And so this standing firm, notice where it's found. He says, stand firm, stand fast in verse number 1. In the Lord. Now, the power for us to stand is not something we gain from our own resource. It's found, the Bible says, in the Lord. Psalms 125, verse number 1, it says this, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." Ephesians 6, verse 10 and 11, many may be very familiar with this, a wonderful, wonderful chapter talking about putting on the armor of God. And he gets into this spiritual warfare that goes on, and he tells them in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And then he says, "Put on the whole armor of God." And then we come in the picture that says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So after you're strong in the Lord, the power of His might, you put on His armor, then you can stand. He goes down two verses later in verse 13. He says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." So constantly he's like, you got to stand, you got to stand. Well, how do we stand? Well, you got to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We have to rely on God. Now, this call to stand fast also reminds me of Paul's word to the church at Corinth when he came to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he talks about how death will be swallowed up in victory at the resurrection, and we're going to get an eternal, immortal body like in Christ's glorified body at the rapture and the resurrection. And he says in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," notice again there the love, the same word there. He says, "Be steadfast, unmovable." Stay there, be strong. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord." And notice this motivation, "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." A lot of things we can do in life. I've talked to people throughout life who say, you know what, I've wasted years of my life. And the truth is, when you live without Christ, you waste time. But the good thing is, everything you've ever done for Christ, you've not wasted any of that. And so stand fast in the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It may feel vain on the earth because maybe somebody doesn't get saved. Maybe somebody doesn't listen to what you presented to them. Maybe you feel like, you know what, it wasn't even worth it. I lived a Christian life and man, I just got rejected by this person, or I got challenged by that person and I didn't see a lot of spiritual fruit. But listen, everything you do for Christ is not in vain when you do it for His glory. Secondly, another mark of a spiritual man or woman of God is they will seek to resolve conflict in the body. They will seek to resolve conflict in the body. Notice verse 2. He said, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And let's go to verse 3 as well. He says, "And I treat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Now, I have heard people who have gotten out of church through the years say things like this: "I don't go to church because there are people there that are hypocrites." And I say, "Well, I'm sorry, you know, what happened?" And then they begin to share with me some offense that either they witnessed or something that they heard about. And so that gets them out of church. And so if that's you, or if you know somebody like that, my response is this. So let me get this straight. You don't want to go to church because there are too many imperfect people there? You don't want to go to church because there are too many imperfect people there? You're telling me you might have to show someone some mercy? You might have to show someone some grace? You're telling me that you might have to show somebody forgiveness? And that's not something that you're willing to do? You're telling me that you are so completely faithful in your walk that you would never have offended any other believer before in your own life? So you're telling me that you could never be accused of anything hypocritical in your own Christian life? Is that what you're telling me? And after you just ask a few of those questions, you begin to quickly realize we all fall short. We all are hypocrites. And we don't, you know, going to church is a blessing because we get to express those things. And so do you know what Christians are who come to church? People that come to church, you know what kind of Christians come to church? They're people, same kind of Christians that are in your home. They're the imperfect ones. They're the ones that still mess up. They're the Christians that are imperfect at best and sinful at worst. The church is like a hospital for the sick, and it's not some kind of pro-Christian platform for people to live on in a perfect way. The great blessing of being part of a church is this. We as a church get the chance to treat people in church with the same kind of grace and mercy that God has shown us. We get a chance to work with imperfect people just as God has worked with our own imperfections. We get a chance to minister to others just as the Lord has ministered to us. And the people who are so critical of other Christians, so much so they badmouth and even avoid church, evidence that they truly don't love people. They don't love people, therefore they don't want to put up with people. 1 Peter 4:8, I want you to see what Peter says here. He says, "And above all things, above everything else, have fervent charity among yourself, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." I want to break this verse down. Peter says, have fervent charity. The word fervent here speaks of stretching or straining. It was a word used when somebody was running with maximum force. Today's culture has a selfish love. It has a love that says, I love you if. But in the Bible, it is a love that stretches a believer, where the picture is muscle straining, tendons being stretched. And it's a love that's pushing a person to the maximum effort. And here Peter is calling believers to stretch and to push and to go to their maximum effort, have maximum stretched out fervent love. It is a pushing thing. It is a difficult thing. No matter the injury, the insults, no matter the misunderstandings, the personal offenses, no matter what it is, push yourself to love them. Love will also push you to the next thing. It says, have fervent charity among yourself, for charity shall, it will push you and evidence itself by forgiving or covering a multitude of sins. This is what it reveals itself as. When other people bring you their faults and offenses, your fervent charity responds by covering those offenses with love and forgiveness. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, love thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil comes from a Greek word, logizomai, which was a bookkeeping term that means to calculate or to take an account, as in a ledger system. A ledger is a record system that has columns for the purpose of recording debts and accounts, as well as credits that are given. And it's a permanent record of both what's been brought in and what's also been withdrawn. Now, God has called us to keep no record of offenses, that those debts that are weighed against us, that it says, think no evil, love thinketh no evil. It doesn't keep account of those things. So when a person is willing to get out of church and get away from other Christians, what they're doing, they don't want to stop thinking about the wrongs that were done to them. They don't cover their sins, so therefore they don't love. They violated the first command that God has given to us. Now the Bible says love does not keep record of wrongs. What it does, though, the Bible says it will forgive them. And that's the only remedy to overcome offenses, is to lovingly forgive them. You wipe the debts off. You say, you know what? It doesn't mean you forget what they've done. People say, well, I can't forget. Forgiveness doesn't mean you forget what they've done. That means you remember it, but you don't hold it to their account. On the account, you says paid in full. It's been covered. You don't owe me anything anymore. That's exactly. And you say, well, God forgets our sins. He doesn't forget. He knows what you've done. Just ask David. He wrote it in the eternal word of God. He knew what David did with Bathsheba. But what it means when God forgets our sins, forgives and He forgets them, He casts them away as the east is from the west, and He doesn't remember them anymore, Hebrews chapter 10, 17, 18, it means that He doesn't hold them to our account anymore. He doesn't remember them in a judicial sense. Now, if you love someone, you will cover them with a multitude of sin. You will cover a multitude of sins. Now, the word multitude there, it's plethos in the Greek. It speaks of the whole amount, the entirety. So love will cover the entire amount of sin. When you came to God, there are some sins that would have been less problematic to forgive than others. We all have different, and some people say, well, all sins the same. No, it's not. If all sin was the same, then God would not say there's a hotter hell for some people than others. Jesus told the people in His day, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on the day of judgment. Why did He say that? Because some sins are worse than others. But all sin separates us from God. But in a judicial sense, the Bible teaches us there are some sins that are more vile than others. The rejection of the Holy Spirit and who was pointing Christ to be the Messiah in that day, as they rejected Him, Jesus said that sin is unpardonable. That unpardonable sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so He says love covers, it hides, it veils, it means to hinder the knowledge of something. It covers the sin. It blankets over the sin. This is the opposite. This is the exact opposite of people who would go around and spread the wrongdoings of someone's sins, who sinfully gossip and highlight the wrongs of someone. They point out their flaws for the purpose of injuring that person. Well, you know, this person did this, da 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 da. I can tell you, when people gossip, gossip is an act of hate. It is an act, the opposite of love. It is a sinful thing to do. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 17:9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Let me ask you, do you keep a record of wrongs? Do you keep a record of wrongs? How does God feel about that? How does God feel about that? Does God keep a record of our wrongs? And the Bible answers us, no, He forgives our sins. But God says, if you don't want to forgive their sins, then I'm not going to forgive yours. You're going to begin to not forgive others, and I'm going to treat you the same way you're treating them. You say, God won't forgive me? No. He told us that. He said it in Matthew 18. He said, if you don't forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So do you want your sins forgiven? Better start forgiving other people. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than God? Or do I think I'm better than God not to forgive somebody else if God's forgiven me? And so Paul then addressed two ladies here, Euodias and Syntyche, he uses here as a. This is the situation he's dealing with. We do not know what happened. He doesn't go into the dirty details of what caused the division. You're like, well, what caused the division? There's always that, but what caused the division? Well, you don't need to know what caused the division, and Paul doesn't tell us. God is not okay, though, with Christians being at odds in church. He's not okay with that. I've heard people through the years, well, I just don't go along with that person. I'm just not going to. Well, God is not okay. It doesn't mean you have to be best friends with Him and sit next to Him and all that stuff, but it means that you're not allowed to be at odds. You're not allowed to do that. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Jesus is Lord. If you act that way, then you've taken Jesus off the throne. We will be sitting on the throne when we stay at odds with people. And so just understand, God is not okay with that. You may be okay with it, but the one who you call your Savior is not okay with it. Now, in John 17, Jesus is praying for future disciples that will one day believe on Him. And notice what His prayer is focused on. This is the prayer that Jesus makes the day before He dies. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone. He just got done praying for His immediate disciples. And then notice what He says. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. Who is that? That's us. We're the ones who ended up. Those are future disciples. He says, so He just got done praying for His disciples, and now He's praying for those future disciples. Notice what is on the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as He prays for those who would believe. He says in verse 21, that they all may be one. How much so is one? As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. Second time He says it, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Why would they believe it? Because they're one. They're unified. Verse 22, and the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given to them. Third time He says it, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and Thou in Me. And look what He says for the fourth time, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. That's incredible. Says the four times He says, God, Father, He says, let them be one. Let them be unified. So when somebody says, oh, I believe in Jesus, and they think they can go around and live for Jesus and be at complete odds with other believers, You're intentionally violating the prayer of Christ. How can we serve Him? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, but you do not do the things that I say? And how do we have unity? How do we have unity? Notice what He says in verse number 2 of Philippians 4. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. Sometimes, you know, when I counsel with husband and wives, and they may be bickering at each other, and I think all husband and wives probably have some times of working through some different conflicts, and the one way to look at it is as a triangle. If the husband's here and the wife's over here and Jesus is up here, as they draw closer to Christ, they were going to draw closer to each other. So wherever you're at, the reason for division is not Christ, it's sin. You've allowed sin in between you, then you need to just, as you grow in Christ, and the husband may say, well, I'm doing good in Christ. Well, you're probably the one that's the problem because you think you're all that. And the wife says, no, I'm the good one. You're probably the problem because you think you need to humble yourself, exalt one another, stop pointing out the faults of other, logizomai, get rid of that, cover that multitude of sin, have fervent charity one for another, and love covers a multitude of sin. It doesn't keep bringing it back up. Well, I remember what you did last year, the year before. I remember talking with one elderly couple about 15 years ago. The grandmother, she said, I remember when we were married. I mean, this had been 50 years ago. We got married and you bought those couches and you didn't even ask my permission. And she starts lighting it to him. You could tell he's a deer in the headlights. He don't remember. He's like, I'm sorry, honey. Boy, she was fired up, baby. It pulled, you know, she pulled that file out and started lighting it to him. And men do that to their wives as well. And so we just got to be careful of that. Those things are not helpful. And so division and offenses are always, listen, division and offenses are always a result of focusing on ourselves. Right now, if you are at odds with someone, a family member, maybe it is, a friend, maybe it's another believer, are you at odds because God was offended, because God was assaulted, or because you were personally offended? What's the offense for? You know, Jesus got angry in the Bible, but the only time you see Him really get angry was when His Father was dishonored. You've made my Father's house, a house of a den of thieves, and it should be a house of prayer, and the Father was violated. But when He was personally assaulted, He wouldn't say a word. He didn't say a word about it. He never went around and said, you hear what that person? I can't believe they said that about me. I mean, they assaulted Him constantly, but He didn't get upset when they assaulted Him. Right now, if you are at odds with somebody, just ask yourself, am I upset because Christ was wrong or because I got offended? Listen, we all deal with this. But please understand, when you and I allow offenses to remain, we are committing idolatry. When we allow offenses to remain, we commit idolatry because we have placed ourselves on the throne and God says, be unified, and we say, no. We would rather serve the hate and frustration and irritation we have towards someone else than obey the command of Christ who laid His life down for us. We say no to Christ so we can say yes to the offense. We commit idolatry by placing ourselves on the throne, and whatever we obey is our God. Whatever we obey is our God. So if we're not willing to obey Christ, we have chosen to dethrone Him and place ourselves on the throne. And listen, there are a lot of idolaters who will one day stand before God and find out they were defending themselves when they should have been denying themselves. Now consider Euodias and Syntyche, whatever their issue was, that this division was recorded in the eternal Word of God for. Now do you think they're up in heaven thinking, boy, I'm glad we had that division? Or are they up in heaven thinking, how stupid and foolish that division, that situation was? Our names are in the Bible forever because we had a division going on. And you know what? If you and I are in that church, would there be a division that you or I or somebody else could have had that never got fixed? And Paul said, hey, you need to clear that up. Would you want to be in heaven one day reading in the... Because this is going to be around forever in heaven. The Word of God is settled in heaven forever. This book will be there. And I think they'll look at that and say, boy, that's... thank God for grace. Thank the Lord for grace. And nobody hears any better than Euodias and Syntyche. There's a whole lot of our problems that could have been written in the Bible, but... Christian, you need to get right. If you're at odds with somebody else, you need to get right with them. Don't put that off. hurry to do that. If you're a man or woman of God, you will lovingly confront sin and seek unity. Now in verse 3, Paul calls, notice in verse 3, because sometimes when you deal with division, you sometimes need a mediator. You need somebody to be able to work through that. Sometimes it's not good for you to, I mean, you can try to go to the person and that's the first step to take according to the Gospel of Matthew 18. But the Bible says, go to them privately, but if that doesn't work, take a spiritual person with you. And obviously it had gotten to that because in verse 3 he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So he's calling somebody a yoke fellow, somebody that can help bring this thing to a cure. The word yoke is a word that referred to what a couple oxen would be inside of one yoke, and they would plow a field. And those oxen had to be on the same page, because if they weren't, you couldn't plow effectively. And so in the same sense, he's saying the word yoke fellow here speaks about being a team and a comrade, a fellow laborer. And so this may be somebody he's talking about specifically to. Many believe he's talking about somebody specifically there, maybe a spiritual leader in the church. Or it could just be referring to anyone in general who can help bring this situation to a conclusion. Hey, whoever's close to them, you're a yoke fellow if you can bring this thing to a conclusion and bring unity. And so, are you a faithful laborer, let me ask this, who helps divisions come back to unity, or are you somebody that has helped produce division inside of the body? Now notice, these two women, Paul says, labored with me in the gospel. In verse number 3, these two women were godly women who were fellow laborers. Paul says they were fellow laborers. Names are in the book of life. And so notice that Paul mentions the good that these dear women accomplished as well as the problems in their life. Anyone can point out the wrongs in other people, but only loving people will point out the rights in other people. Also, just because you are faithful in service doesn't mean you won't have problems with people. These women were faithfully laboring with Paul in the gospel, and yet he had to rebuke them in a letter saying, hey, you guys need to get along. Heal the situation. In the last 18 years of ministry, I've seen Christians that has caused me at times such heartache to see how on earth can you be divided with that person? How can you maintain that? Don't do that. I've seen that throughout these years. And they may go out and share the gospel and be faithful in some area, and then they turn around and have division with somebody, and it's like, that is not right. Your right actions don't validate your wrong actions. You need to get right with God about that. Listen, how often the enemy uses division in the area of those who are faithful laborers. With the 12 disciples, it was disunity that was the chief assault that Satan tried to bring in among the 12 disciples. If you can get teammates fighting each other, they will not be effective at beating their opponents. And that's the case among the Christian body of Christ. So Christian, God has called us to be peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. Romans chapter 12, 18, Paul says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, as much as is in you, live peaceably with all men. I like what Warren Wiersbe says here. He gives some great insights on the fact that when you seek to help bring unity, sometimes you get some fire on you for that. He says, as you and I seek to be peacemakers, men will treat us as they did Jesus. They will misunderstand us, not honestly seek for the truth. They will criticize us and accuse us. Eventually, they will condemn us and crucify us. Hatred blinds while love sharpens the vision. Hatred looks for a victim while love seeks a victory. The man of war throws stones, and the peacemaker builds a bridge out of those stones. Isn't that good? The man of war comes with a sword, and the peacemaker disarms him with love and beats that sword into a plowshare. The man of war throws his spear, and the peacemaker beats it into a pruning hook. The peacemaker does not avoid the battle. Instead, he transforms the battle into a ministry of reconciliation. How does he do this? Certainly not by his own strength. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, he says, that is given to us. And the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And what wisdom from this great old-time pastor who passed away years ago, did such great work for God. Listen, sometimes it gets messy in that reconciliation process, but if you love people, you will seek reconciliation. You won't allow division because you love too much to allow that to happen. Number 3, people that People that are one of the marks of a spiritually mature person is that they choose to live with joy. Notice verse 4. He just gets done dealing with a problem and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I said, rejoice. What happens when somebody is a mark of a true godly person? They don't live with a pessimistic, negative outlook on life. They deal with problems, but they don't get defined by those problems. They are defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul confronts this problem, but just because there was a problem to fix didn't mean there was not also a reason to rejoice. How quickly we can allow joy in our life to be lost, but that does not need to be the case. In the midst of dealing with problems in our life, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Perhaps today you have a heavy heart. Maybe you have some sorrow in your heart. Maybe you're struggling with depression or sadness or fear or anxiety or worry and dealing with some of those things. Just understand, God offers you a joy that the Bible says no one can take away. John 16, 22, Jesus says, "And now, therefore, you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Let me ask you, have you allowed someone to take your joy? Something else to take your joy? Joy is different than happiness. Happiness is based on positive circumstances, and it goes up and down. Happiness is based on what happens to you. And so it's just, if I have good circumstances, I'm happy. If I have bad circumstances, I'm unhappy. Joy is not like that. It is not limited to positive circumstances. Joy, the Bible teaches, is based on God. And since God does not change, our joy does not change. That's why he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy is a gift that God gives us. It is a blessing that comes from the Lord. And so Philippians 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. Joy, according to Psalm 16:11, it says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In God's presence, joy is full. And so God created us with the capacity to have joy and made himself the means of that joy. And so if joy comes from God, only true Christians can know what true joy is. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And so Paul could have focused on the division and gotten beat down and sorrowed and sad about it, but instead he turned his eyes back to the Lord. Let me give you a fourth key, a mark of a mature believer is they are pleasant to be around. Look at verse number 5. He said, "Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand." The word moderation there is a Greek word. It speaks of one who doesn't seek to be to retaliate. It's a word that speaks about somebody who they have conviction, but they don't yield their conviction, but they give up their personal freedoms or rights to appease a situation. They seek to be kind and gentle and courteous. They are tolerant. They have great consideration. They're just pleasant people to be around. They're not spineless people. They're just selfless people. Are you an easy person to get along with? Just ask yourself, am I an easy person to get along with? One man called some Christians porcupine Christians. And he gave this illustration. He said, two porcupines found themselves in a blizzard and tried to huddle together to keep warm. But because they were pricked by each other's quills, they moved apart. Soon they were shivering again and had to lie side by side once more for their own survival. They needed each other, even though they needled each other. And he said this, he said, there are many porcupine Christians running around. They have their good points, but you can't get near them because their bad points prick you so hard. Listen, be careful that you aren't somebody who is so edgy, so quick to be agitated and frustrated and find places of contention and getting mad and upset, and be pleasant. Have what the Bible calls a sweet reasonableness. There are some Christians that I've known for many, many years, and I think, boy, do they ever have a bad day? I mean, they're just so pleasant to be around. It's just, you always look forward to being around them. And then there's those other Christians, and they have porcupines, amen? And you love both of them, but some are just, it just evidences the reality of a spiritually mature person. Now, listen, I have been around some of the most thundering, I've heard some of the most thundering preachers from the pulpit, guys that could just make your feet curl up in your steel-toed shoes and think, man, if he hits me one more time, I might have to go to the hospital and, I mean, just lay out the Word of God. And these same guys, I have literally, I remember last year I sat down at breakfast with this man who was he started a Bible college, he was just a strong, mighty preacher for many, many years, probably 40, 50 years, and was one of the most gentle, easy to get along with men. I thought, boy, I got to be really gracious through this conversation. It's 6, 7 in the morning. You know, I don't want to get this. I mean, he preaches so passionately. I don't know what this conversation will be like. He was the sweetest man, the nicest guy. And I just thought, and I've seen that all throughout my life, these strong preachers, but they're spiritually mature men of God, and they're just very, very pleasant to be around and very gentle and easy to be entreated. The Bible tells us spiritual maturity teaches us that it's not just knowledge, but it's applying that knowledge in an effective and loving way. Listen to how James 3:17 also uses that word for moderation. It's the same Greek word, apekes, and it's used here in James 3:17. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above, heaven's wisdom on earth," this is what it looks like, "is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle." It's the same word for moderation in Philippians 4, verse 5. Easy to be entreated. It doesn't take a lot. You can find appeasement easily. It doesn't. It's like a husband and wife, man. You got spiritually mature people. They'll find a resolve quick. It comes to peace quick. It doesn't keep going. Two people, two Christians, you can find a settlement quick on this. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's what heaven's wisdom on earth looks like. It's not the person that can debate and get red-faced and irritated. That is a fool, the Bible says. They use the word of God even to spur their foolish attitudes. It's not about what is said that's true. It's the attitude with the actions, with the life. And so heavenly wisdom is moderation. It is sweet reasonableness. It is a pleasant person to be around. And let me give you a fifth and final mark of a man or woman of God. Their life is centered on Christ. And I just added this because it was so clear as I went through these five. But Paul was a man whose life was clearly ordered by the Lord. His race was a spiritual race. He was focused on heaven. He wasn't focused on what he could get on earth. He was willing to spend and be spent for Christ, he said. He was a follower of Christ, and he called others to follow him as he followed Christ. He was empowered by Christ. He declared in verse 13 of chapter 4, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And if you've ever been around the devoted man or woman of God, it doesn't take long for them to be speaking about Jesus Christ. You just notice that their whole life is vertically motivated and centered. Everything in their life comes back to how Christ would be involved in that situation. It's always Jesus-centered, Christ-centered. And notice in verse number 1, notice how he brings Christ into everything. Verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my crown, joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Verse 2, he tells Iodius and Syntyche, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." So he can't get past verse 1 without telling them, "You stand fast in the Lord." Verse 2, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." Verse number 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." Verse number 5, he says, "The Lord is at hand." I mean, it's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That was the center of all he did, and because he was a spiritually mature person, one of the effects of that is clearly because Christ was centered in his life. And so, is Christ the center of your life? Is he the motivation when conversations come up? Is he at the beginning of that conversation? Is he the reason for why you do the things you do? So just ask yourself as you begin to look at these five evidences. One of the evidences, the marks of a spiritually mature person, is they love and encourage God's people. When's the last time you showed love and encouragement to another man or woman of God? And that can show up in many different ways. Maybe a letter, maybe just saying, "Hey, I noticed that you were on the prayer list, when to call, let you know I'm praying for you." Maybe just seeing them, reaching out to them in some way, just letting them know, "Hey, I encourage you." And secondly, they will seek to resolve conflicts in the body. It starts in the home, but it also works itself out in the Christian family. And don't allow that to happen. I'm telling you, don't let it happen. And some people, they've held on to bitterness so long, they don't know what to do with it. First, you got to repent of it. You got to get your heart right with God about it before you can get right horizontally. You'll never get right horizontally until you get right vertically. You got to get right with God, and then you can get right with the person. Thirdly, they choose to live with joy. Don't be defined by the problems of life. Be defined by the God of all those problems, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we can rejoice always. And then verse number 4, he talks, or number 5, he says, one of the marks is they're pleasant to be around. You're just enjoyable to be around. If people like to be around you because you just aren't filled with attitude. I can tell you, Christ didn't have an attitude. He wasn't a bad mood person. He was a glorious person, obviously, throughout the Scriptures to be around. And then their life is centered on Christ. And so these are five marks that all of us can examine our life and say, hey, how am I doing? I know I fall short in some of these areas. There's many other areas I can work on in life. These aren't the only five marks a person could have. There's many other marks throughout the Bible, but these are five that come to light in the first five verses of the book of Philippians, chapter number 4. And so maybe tonight there's one of these areas you just want to focus on and say, God, help me. Maybe two or three of those you need to work on. Really, really seek God. Maybe we need to dethrone ourselves. Last Sunday we talked about dying to ourselves that Christ may reign. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you, read the Gospel of John and say, God, help me understand the Word and get into a church, listen. And the Bible tells us if you were to be willing to repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, turn to Christ, confess Jesus is your Lord and Savior, believe He died, was buried, and He rose again, that He is your only way of salvation. He is your cure of sin. The Bible says you shall be saved. If you make that decision, you need to let us know. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the mercy, the grace, and the love You've shown us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Pray that You would take Your Word, allow it to be the fruit in our life. Help us to reveal these marks of a godly, mature man or woman of God. Thank You for the great, godly church family You've brought together. We're not perfect, and I thank You for that. Thank You for allowing us to show grace and mercy and forgiveness to each other when that needs to happen. And I pray You continue to build Your church for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a few announcements and share a couple prayer requests with you. Thank you again so much for joining us. And I can't even tell you what a joy it is to preach to to some people live. I felt like a kid in a candy store Sunday, man. There was people. There's noise, you know, and it was just wonderful. So some prayer requests I want to mention. Pray for Logan Davis' family, 9-year-old girl. She had passed away. This is Rachel Graham's niece. Want to lift that family up in prayer. They're having that funeral service today. The church is providing the ability for them to come and have a meal here, and so I want to pray for them. Precious little 9-year-old girl that passed away. And then Steve Moen, he had a heart cath done, and they put a stent in today, and so I want to pray for his recovery. Pray for him and Pam. Talk to them. They're doing good. Pray for Emily Timmerman. She had some kidney stone surgery yesterday. And the doctors were not able to remove all them, and so they were doing some more blasting to try to get those broken up and removed. So I want to pray for her. Very, very painful thing. Pray for Greg Mendel. He had a lot of pain this week. Took him to OSU didn't find anything, and so they couldn't find out what the reason for the pain was. So they sent him back home, and right now he's doing good for now. So I want to continue to pray for God's healing and protection on his body. And then also Kathy Hoffer. She has a friend, Jackie. Has an aneurysm in her eye, and it needs medical treatment right away to save her eyesight, and they're working through some insurance stuff to try to get that, and it needs to be cleared as soon as possible. So we want to pray for her. So we'll pray for those in just a minute. And then just a couple announcements. We had a great day Sunday. Church attendance was about 50% capacity of what we'd usually run, which was kind of what we would think, what we're thinking. And so, again, love to have you come. You won't be crushed in somewhere with people breathing down your throat. So if you also if you have kids and you're like, I don't know, should I bring my kids? Yeah, bring your kids. It's okay. Just time to you on the chair. No, but we also have the ability of an overflow area in our youth center. If we have too many in here, we can put people in our overflow in our youth center as well on Sunday. But it's good to have your kids in here sitting with you as well. We don't have nursery and kids classes yet. We'll be kind of taking it week by week, kind of seeing as things progress when we're going to be able to open those back up. Also, our 11 o'clock a.m. services when we live stream. I really encourage you to share that, send that out on social media, share that, and let people know. Also, we are doing our life groups. Different life groups are doing it at different times. You can check our website for that information, but you can join those life groups by clicking on the app, and it has those different links on there to get you to them. And also want to thank you for your faithfulness in giving. We have the ability to give online as well as in person. You can drop that off through the week or just bring it to the service or give online through our app, YouTube, Facebook page has those links that you can go to. And so if you have any prayer requests you would like to share, just send those in. Email those to lisa@lbczenia.com. That's lesa@lbczenia.com. And so let's pray, and we'll lift these requests up. If you join me in a word of prayer this evening. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your loving kindness through Jesus Christ. And God, my heart's heavy for Logan's family. I pray that you would give peace and comfort to them, and just allow that family to find their strength and help in Jesus today. Pray for Steve's heart, Kath, and just all the stent put in. I pray that that all would just heal well and bless him and be with Emily and allow them to be able to get those kidney stones out. May you bless her body and keep that pain down. I pray for Greg's health as well, that you would continue to watch over him and protect his body and allow him to heal up from his prior surgeries. And for Kathy's friend Jackie, that she'd be able to have that aneurysm taken care of and that everything would go well through the insurance. And Lord, I thank you for the ear in heaven that is always open to us, that you never leave us nor forsake us, and help us as we walk on this earth to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening.